If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 27. And while you're turning there, Acts 27, let me just say, I cannot express in words how good it is to be here right now. I can't put into words the swell and variety of emotions involved in being here. Just can't express how much I miss you and love you as a church, and how much my family misses and loves you. And I was just praying this morning, just thanking God for the abundant grace he poured out on my life and my family through you in this room. So just know we miss you deeply. I miss you. I miss these pastors as I gathered together with them this morning just for concentrated time in prayer. I'm so thankful for those brothers. I'm so thankful for Matt Mason. As I was thinking about where we'd be in the Word today, I was remembering back, this is the last time I preached here. We were in 2 Timothy 4, and I gave two charges. I was looking back at the notes. So charge number one was get a pastor who preaches the Word. And charge number two is be a people who prioritize the Word. And I praise God for how this has happened, how this is happening. I'm so thankful for this brother and the way he loves and leads. And it's just encouraging. So this will sound a little weird, but it's encouraging to be here on the day when you're starting, you're doing global offering, and then going to vote on budget later, which I did say... I don't think it was necessarily wise like to add something on to the end of the service when I'm preaching because I'm probably going to go a little long. Anyway, I don't want to disappoint anybody with like a short sermon today, so I promise not to disappoint you. Even looking at that and looking in the worship guide, so where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you can tell people's heart by where they're putting the treasure. And so is Brook Hill still leading for the spread of the gospel in Birmingham and the nations? And to see a budget where I think it was $1.7 million, about 20% of the budget devoted to missions and church multiplication locally and globally. And I trust you know, so maybe you do know, maybe you don't know, that in that, much of that money goes to the IMB, where I have the privilege of leading. IMB representing 40,000 plus churches who are working together to say we want to pull together our resources to get the gospel to people who've never heard it. So even though I'm not able to partner with you in the gospel as pastor anymore, we are in very real ways continuing partnership together for the spread of the gospel. So just a quick update on IMB for anybody who would be interested. I'll make it really quick. But we've gone through a challenging couple of years. So when I got there, I came face to face with some financial realities. We were spending just tens of millions of dollars every year, more than we were bringing in, to the tune of about $210 million over 5 years we'd spent more than we had brought in. We had different ways we were covering that, but obviously that you can't keep doing that for very long. And so we've made a variety of difficult decisions, but by God's grace, a couple of weeks ago, passed a balanced budget for this next year where our receipts and expenses are matching one another. And then the best part of that is since 2009, tons of churches like Brook Hill send missionaries through the IMB. So many of the members of this church who are serving overseas are serving through the IMB. But because of these financial realities, since 2009, the number of those missionaries serving through the IMB has been gradually decreasing. And so every year since 2009, but this year we're turning that trend around. And so this next year, Lord willing, there'll be more out than before, and the budget will match. So by God's grace, just a journey we've walked through. I say all that to say you're a part of this. Like, through your giving now, through your giving to the budget, through your sending, through your going, I mean, you're a part of what is the largest mission force of its kind in the world. And I'm thankful. Like, yeah, I mean, coming back here, it's like, oh, I miss, at the same time, like the end toward which we're working together is every nation, tribe, tongue, and people gathered around the throne of our King, giving his praise, and we are in a very real way partnering together week in and week out toward that end. So it's good to be back. We got to dive into the Word. So Matt told me they're finishing out a series on Acts, asked if I could if I had anything to talk about when it comes to missions. And so I tried to scrounge up some things on that topic. So I actually want to start by doing something a little different. I want to spend the first part of our time just telling you a story. I don't presume to be as good a storyteller as Chris Kinsley, and I don't have props with trees and lights, which would be really cool, but I don't. It's just me talking. But I want to start with a story that I hope will make a point that will lead us right into the Word. So let's jump into the story. I want you to imagine with me an 8-year-old boy named Samir. Samir's name means pleasant companion. Samir has two sisters. One is 5 years old. Her name is Amira, which means princess. And that's exactly what she is to Samir. Samir prizes himself on taking care of his princess of a sister, and he's nothing short of a pleasant companion for her. And then there's Raja, their baby sister born a short 6 months ago. Her name means hope. So together, they lived in Syria with their father, mother, and grandmother. Samir's parents were both teachers. His dad taught Arabic in the state-run school in Syria, while his mom taught music. They worked hard to provide for their family in a quaint village of about 4,000 people. Well, it used to be a quaint village. Their village was situated on the border of 3 different provinces in Syria, and over recent years it became trapped in a triangle of terror. Syrian army on one side, the Free Syrian army on the other side, and the Russian army in the middle. Samir vividly remembers the first time a bomb landed in his village. He was inside his house playing with Amira when the door suddenly flew open. Samir's dad, out of breath from running home as fast as he could, began yelling, "Get out of the house." A minute later, they were huddled together in a makeshift shelter while the sound of bombshells shot all around them. Shrapnel littered the streets, and a sure sign to these Syrian villagers that their quaint homes had suddenly become a war zone. It wasn't long until electricity was out for most of the day. Schools could no longer function. Work came to a halt. Food and water started both becoming scarce. Bombs would fall day and night, leaving no semblance of peace at any point for Samir and his family. Anxiety began to set in for this 8-year-old. In his mind, a diversity of side effects, Samir was turning into a cowering, stuttering version of himself, too scared to sleep at night, just waiting to wake up his sister, sprint with his family to the shelter at any point, at any moment. And one night he overheard his parents talking. His father said to his mother, "We can't stay here anymore. We need to go somewhere else." To which Samir's mom asked the obvious question, "Where?" For generations, their families had lived and worked in that village. Syria is all they'd ever known. Where would they go? How would they support themselves? Samir's dad shared how he had seen and heard of relocation opportunities, how if they could just get across Turkey to the Aegean Sea, they could cross over into Greece, and there they'd be free. If only they could get to Greece, and they would have passage into the rest of Europe, and then they could start over. Samir's mom immediately expressed concern. She said, "Do you really think we can travel with your mom and 3 kids, including a 6-month-old baby, hundreds of miles across Syria and then Turkey? Then how do we get across the Aegean Sea to Europe?" she asked. "And who's to say they won't turn us right around when we get there?" "I don't know," Samir's dad said as he sunk into silence. But after a long pause, he spoke again. "I also don't know any other option. We either stay here and die, or we risk our lives and we go." Within days, the family was packed. Everybody but the baby had a bag to carry, and just like that, generations of history and an entire family's possessions were reduced to 5 plastic sacks, one of which contained all the money Samir's mother and father had saved. They set out on foot, leaving what used to be the comforts of home behind for a journey into the unknown. It was about a 3-day trip to the Turkish border, some of it by bus, most of it by foot, in light of the various dangers associated with travel on the main roads. The first night, their family slept in an abandoned coal factory. The next night was spent in a stable. The 3rd day posed the greatest challenge, a massive mountain to cross on foot at the Turkish border, about a 9-hour track with the sounds of bullets and bombs nearby. They ran out of water about halfway through. Samir's dad was now carrying Amira, his mom carrying baby Raja, and Samir and his grandmother plodding along behind together, every one of them ready to quit if it weren't for the others pushing them along. But they finally reached Turkey in need of rest and relief, neither of which they would find. See, ever since refugees began trekking across Turkey, an entire industry of exploitation has begun. Refugees need simple goods: water, food, supplies for the journey to the coast, and a swath of smugglers are there to charge exorbitant prices for everything refugees need. Samir's dad had no choice but to pay whatever they asked to get his family whatever they needed. His money was slipping away slowly, yet the highest sum was still left to come. As they finally approached the coast, they found themselves joined by thousands of other refugees, a sea of humanity seeking asylum. Samir's dad checked his family into a hostel, humble semblance of a hotel where the family would cram into a small room with one bed. Samir's grandmother would sleep on it with the baby, while the rest of them would sleep side by side on the floor. As Samir nuzzled up next to his dad that night, he thought about all that he missed: his home, his friends, his life. He considered all that he'd seen, the effects of war all around him. As tears came to his eyes, he took solace in the fact that he no longer heard bombs overhead. At least here they were safe. The next morning, Samir went with his dad to find a way to cross the sea. So the system of smugglers at the coast is very active. And for them, it was nearly impossible to tell who you could trust, who you couldn't. A ferry across the Aegean Sea would cost you or me in this room about $17. But smugglers are charging refugees approximately $1,000 to $2,000 apiece for each member of a family, including infants, to cross to the other side. And they wouldn't be crossing on a ferry. They'd be crossing on a small boat or on a rubber dinghy. It's basically a raft made for about 30 people, with no guarantee that it would make it to the other side. Samir heard people telling the stories. The day before, 34 people, including 15 children and 4 toddlers, had drowned when an overcrowded boat capsized due to storms and high winds. Those 34 joined approximately 2,500 other people who have died trying to get to Greece on those waters. That great sea has literally become a graveyard. The journey across the Aegean, you can only imagine, is delicate, depending on everything from weather conditions to armed criminals. Masked men on jet skis are known to attack boats, smashing into them with sticks, threatening to drown them if they won't surrender whatever valuables they have with them. After a while, Samir and his dad met a man who said he could get them across for $1,800 apiece. $1,800 apiece. That'd be over $10,000 for Samir's family. Samir's dad knew that would come close to draining his savings. But what choice did he have? The living conditions in Turkey were harsh. There's a reason people are spending their savings and risking their lives to get out of that country. So Samir's dad reluctantly agreed. The smuggler said, "I'll try to get you on a more sturdy boat, but we will see. Simply keep your phone by your side and I'll call you when it's time." Samir and his dad left the meeting with this man, immediately went to buy life jackets, never realizing their quality is so poor that many people have drowned wearing them. Once they were purchased, Samir and his dad went back to the hostel where the rest of the family was waiting. They gave them the news, told them they needed to be ready at any time. That night, they received a call from the smuggler. "Too much rain and wind," he said. "We can't go tonight." The next night, the same message would come. And the next, until some nights a message never even came. Samir's dad began to worry if he'd made a mistake working with this particular smuggler, if passage was ever actually going to be a reality as long as they were working with him. They would pass the days in the hostel, meeting other families, sharing each other's stories, spurring on each other's hope and what might lie ahead on the other side of the sea. But that hope was fading fast until one night the phone rang suddenly and the voice of the smuggler on the other end said, "You can travel on a rubber dinghy tonight. Come to the meeting place immediately." And just like that, Samir's dad had a choice. He'd waited for weeks, hoping his family would be on a boat more sturdy, safe, secure than a small rubber dinghy amidst crashing Aegean waves. Now he had minutes to decide if he was ready to risk his family's life on a rubber dinghy. In utter exhaustion from the journey, Samir's dad thought, "This may be our only chance." So he turned and he said to his family, "Grab your bags and life jackets. Let's go." Soon, they were crammed into a small van with other refugees making their way through alleys toward a hidden crag in the sea. And there, a raft built for 30 people was waiting for 60 refugees arriving in the vans. They began loading the raft one by one, cramming closely in next to each other. As each of them climbed in, they were immediately cold, able to feel the freezing temperature from the water around them. One of the refugees was appointed by the smugglers to drive the boat, a task that man and nobody else on the boat had ever done. The smugglers started the engine, pushed them out to shore, and thus began the longest 3 hours of Samir's short life. You can just imagine being crammed into that boat. See the pitch black darkness. Feel the shiver of the sea as its waves toss you back and forth. Hear the sound of people screaming in fear as a man who's never driven a boat before nervously navigates the Aegean Sea with 60 lives in his hands. Samir looked over at his mom and saw fear on her face for the first time in the journey. She was clutching his baby sister tightly, knowing that if she or the baby were to fall off now, there's no way the baby would live. To make matters worse, freezing water was pouring into the boat with every passing wave, which became a major problem as they approached the coast because the raft was now completely overloaded and it was starting to sag into the sea. Somebody cried out, "Water, we need to bail out the water." And so they began trying to do so, but to little avail. There was too much. So another person yelled in a panic, "Wait, we need to shed more weight." So they began throwing overboard what little valuables they had left among them. That did little to help. Something more significant was clearly needed, and it was at this point that Samir's dad suddenly stood up. He looked into his son's eyes, then across at his wife, and he said, "I want you and everybody else in this boat to live. I'll do my best to meet you on shore." And without any further hesitation, he jumped. Samir screamed in horror as his dad, just like that, was gone. His mom, sister, and grandmother were wailing as well, but it was too late. That loss of weight immediately made a difference, and the raft began moving quickly toward the land. Everybody relieved, except for Samir and his family, as they now watched his dad disappear into the darkness of the Aegean Sea. After a time, they arrived on shore. People started jumping out of the boat, their clothes quickly drenched as they trudged ashore. For most of those refugees, shouts of jubilation filled the air. "We've made it. We've made it to Europe," they said. Samir's family, however, did not join the celebration. While others ran away from the sea, Samir and his family couldn't take their eyes off of it. Tears streamed down his mother's face as she now faced the prospect of the journey ahead, of life ahead, apart from her husband. "What do we do, Mommy?" Samir and Amira asked. Samir's mom was silent. She had no idea what to say. When an aid worker suddenly came running over to them, she had heard the story of what Samir's father had done. She told them that there were Greek Coast Guard boats patrolling those waters. There was a chance, she said, they could find him and pick him up. So Samir's family now found themselves clinging to the sliver of hope as they came up on shore and wrapped themselves in warm blankets. And there they waited for an hour, and then two, until a Greek Coast Guard ship radioed in and said, "The man who jumped from the rubber boat has been rescued." Not long after, they brought him ashore. Samir's family celebration could begin. But the journey was not over. A 40-mile walk led them to a processing center where they would wait in line for papers, for food, for water, for clothing, for everything. It didn't take long to feel more like cattle than people. But the refugee camp here was a short-term stay. Their goal was to get to the border of Macedonia as soon as possible. There, they heard, was the easiest access en route to Germany, the place where most of these refugees wanted to end up. So after a night in the camp, Samir's dad wanted them to waste no time, and the journey continued. They caught a bus to a nearby city about 52 miles south of the Macedonian border. When they arrived there, Samir's dad looked at his wife, kids, and mother, realized they did not have the energy for a 52-mile walk. So he found a taxi driver, agreed with that taxi driver to take them to the border for the equivalent of about $300, which was nearly all of the family's remaining money. Hesitantly, Samir's dad gave the driver the $300, and the family climbed into the taxi. 20 minutes later, though, the driver abruptly stopped and told them to get out of the car. Samir's dad protested. I paid you to take us to the border. He said, I gave you the money you asked us to take to the border. The taxi driver, though, wouldn't listen. He said, I'm not taking you any further. I've taken you as far as you paid me to take you. I will only take you further if you pay me more. Samir's dad responded, I can't pay you more. I don't have any more to pay you. And the driver said, then you need to get out. And so they did. And for the next 2 days, they trudged along using the last pennies they had to buy small sips of water and snacks for food. They arrived at the Macedonian border, exhausted and dehydrated. This was their destination, the destination everyone had said was the place where passage into inner Europe became a reality. But nothing could have prepared them for what they found when they arrived. The Macedonian border had just been closed a couple of days before. And passage into inner Europe was now blocked. In this refugee camp, made for 2,000 people, was now filled with 15,000 people. All of the established tents were taken. The only option for shelter was a thin, small tent made for two or three people for the family out in the field. That tent was barely enough for the six of them to sit in, much less lie down. By now, it was getting close to dark, so Samir went with his dad to stand in line for food, water, and blankets while his mom, sisters, and grandmother waited in the tent. The temperature was dropping. It was going to be a cold night. And as they stood in separate lines, the dad in one and the 8-year-old boy in the other, the rain started to fall. Freezing rain. Relentless rain that would not stop. 2 hours later, with a couple of blankets and a portion of food, they came back to the tent, zipped it open, only to discover their entire family shivering wet as water was creeping into the tent from above and below them. Quickly, Samir and his dad crammed in and zipped the tent closed. They passed out the blankets to the girls. Samir and his dad would go without. Similarly, the food and the water. It didn't take long for that meager meal to be finished. They were all exhausted, so they did their best they could to situate themselves to sleep. The adults propped up while the kids lay down on them. They sat and lay there in the relative silence of that tent with cold water seeping in among them, freezing rain pelting around them, and that's when it happened. They broke. They all It started when Raja, this sweet, now 7-month-old baby girl whose name means hope, began coughing in the cold. And when Samir's dad heard the sound of his baby girl getting sick, he could no longer hold it in anymore. As she coughed, he began to cry. Earlier, while he was waiting in line for food and water, he had heard other men talking about a new government plan to export Syrian refugees from Greece back to Turkey. Up until that point, every step of the way, he had held out hope for his family and the future. But now, crammed into that cold tent with no money to their name and no hope for a better tomorrow, nothing could hold back his tears. He wept. His wife, cuddled up next to him, followed in turn, and then his mom, and then Amira, and finally Samir. They all cried uncontrollably as Samir's dad said over and over again to his family, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry. They cried not that night until they were weary from their weeping, and without another word spoken, they all fell asleep. A family with no hope for anything the morning might hold. I need to tell you that this is not just one true story. It is a conglomeration of different true stories. Of different individuals, different families, some of whom I have met, many of whom, among whom we're working. I'd heard these kind of stories. But everything changed a few months ago when I was walking late at night on the Macedonian border in a sea of tents swimming in mud as freezing rain was falling on them, looking at these lines of men and women and their children standing, listening to the sounds of their babies crying and coughing. Children, babies the same age as our kids, men and women just like you and me in this room, living in a semblance of hell on earth. And it's not just one story here or there. These are stories that are repeated over and over and over again among millions of people. What if we realize that never before in history have so many people in the world been displaced or forced from their homes? Syria alone, 11 million people, half of the population, has either been killed or displaced. Half the country. And I mentioned the numbers just to show the sheer enormity of the refugee crisis, because I fear that most people are paying very little, if any, attention to this here. Or if we are paying attention to it, we're looking at it through the lens of political punditry and partisan debates regarding whether or not we should allow a relative few refugees into our land. It is a sure sign of American self-centeredness that we would take the suffering of millions of people and turn it into a problem that is all about us. But it's not just our country, our culture, it's the church. The way so many professing Christians today talk about refugees seems to spring a lot more from a foundation of fear instead of faith. Our thoughts and opinions flowing from a view of the world that's far more American than it is biblical and far more concerned with the preservation of our country than it is with the accomplishment of the Great Commission. And it's that Great Commission that I want to point you in a fresh way to this morning. I spend all this time telling you this story because I want you to hear that doors for the gospel are open right now that have never been open. Among Syrians and Afghans and Iraqis and Kurds, people who are longing for hope, who are open to listening to the good news of Jesus Christ. One Syrian woman said to our missionary, "I'm tired of being tied to a religion that doesn't offer me hope. I want to be a new person." And she and her husband and their friend all placed their faith in Christ that day and were baptized outside that camp. Two Kurdish brothers whose family had been killed by radicals in Iraq, including their parents, right in front of their eyes, they straight up said, "We don't want to be Muslim anymore. We want to follow Jesus." While one guy was standing in line for water, this was a Palestinian-born man who was raised in Syria because of conflict in Palestine. So think about his life. He fled from conflict in Palestine, now civil war in Syria. He's separated from his wife and children, not sure when or how in the world he will ever reunite with them. But he saw our missionary distributing water, pulled him aside, asked him two questions. One, "Do you speak Arabic?" To which our missionary said, "Yes." Second question was, "Can you tell me how to become a Christian?" I could go on with story after story. I got a text the other day saying 8 new believers were baptized in one camp. But this is why I wanted to spend this time sharing this story, because I want to make one truth crystal clear to you on this day I'm in this gathering. And that truth is this: unprecedented opportunities abound right now for the spread of the gospel among people who've never heard it, if we will take them. Let's say it again. Unprecedented opportunities abound right now for the spread of the gospel to people who've never heard it, if we will take them. And I'm convinced that's at least part, if not the point, of Acts 27 and 28. Now, you wouldn't think that's the point of Acts 27 and 28, not at first glance. So we won't read every verse of these chapters, but just look. So look at how chapter 27 starts. Look at verse 1. This is the scene. "When it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." So the chapter opens with Paul the apostle as a prisoner. This is the greatest preacher in the church, strongest proponent for the church, is in chains. And he's being transported here to Rome. And in the middle of that transport, natural disaster hits. So go into the chapter, go to verse 13. As they're being transported, verse 13 says, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." Things are not looking good. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So first, imprisonment, then natural disaster, impending death. But then, you keep reading the chapter, and by God's grace, they are miraculously saved. You get to chapter 28. They come ashore on the island of Malta. At first there, Paul is mistaken for a murderer. Then he's mistaken for a god. Finally, Paul gets to Rome, where he starts proclaiming the gospel, even in his imprisonment, and he's facing more opposition from Jewish leaders, whose hearts are hard to the gospel. In chapter 28, verses 25 through 27, Paul quotes from Isaiah, pointing out that just like in Isaiah's day, these Jewish leaders were hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving. Their hearts were dull, their eyes closed to the gospel. So you put all of this together, it doesn't seem too encouraging. The foremost leader of the church is in chains, facing natural disasters, the threat of death, opposition, persecution, hardness to the gospel. You might read this and be tempted to think the advancement of the gospel is not going well in the world. But then look at how chapter 28 ends. I love this. Because after all that, read the last two verses. Verse 30. He, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Did you see that? Without hindrance. I mean, really? Without hindrance? Like prison? Natural disasters? Northeasters? Opposition here? Persecution there? Misunderstanding there? Like, seems like a lot of hindrance. And the Bible says, no hindrance. The last word in the book of Acts is unhindered. It's actually just one word in the original language of the New Testament, unhindered. That's how the book of Acts ends, unhindered. So see it. So see just two simple, undeniable, glorious truths just rising from these two chapters. So I thought about coming up with a whole complicated outline, but I think it's two truths. I think it's like 7 words. And may the Lord imprint them in a fresh way on your hearts this morning. So 2 truths. Number 1, 3 words. 1 truth. God is sovereign. Period. Period's not a word. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is in control of everything. When Paul is in prison, God is in control. When a northeaster is wreaking havoc on a boat, God is in control of the northeaster. When persecution threatens Paul, God's sovereign even over that persecution. And in Paul's quotation from Isaiah, we're reminded God is sovereign over even opposition that Paul is facing. God's sovereign over it all. He's orchestrating it all. Don't miss this. God is orchestrating everything that's happening here in such a way that in the end, the kingdom of God is being proclaimed and Jesus Christ is being taught with boldness and without hindrance. Do you realize the implications of this for how we view everything in the world around us today? What is happening in the world today that is outside of God's control? Nothing. Nothing. Everything that's happening in the world today. And there's a mystery to how all this works, but everything that is happening in the world today is happening under the umbrella of God's sovereign hand. And God is ultimately orchestrating everything toward what end? Toward the end that his kingdom might be proclaimed. So you think about the refugee crisis. What is the word of God teach us is going on here? You know it. You studied in this series, Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. Remind you what it says there. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, all kinds of nations and peoples, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So God has determined the periods and boundaries of people's dwelling places at different times. And he's done this that they should seek him, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So when we see the migration of peoples in the world due to a multiplicity of different reasons, we recognize ultimately it's all happening under the governance of God. And Acts 17 says God is orchestrating it all for a reason, that people might seek him, perhaps feel their way toward him and find it. So see it, God. That's why I tell you the stories. They're open to the gospel. They're hearing the gospel. They're believing the gospel. God, in his sovereign goodness, turns even the tragedy of forced migration into the triumph of eternal salvation. But it's not just the refugee crisis. I was talking with one of our missionaries just last week from, we try not to mention specific countries we're working, so we'll call it Eastern Europe. So countries, think Russia, Ukraine, around that area. And you hear, you see news of conflict and war and strife between different countries there, in different countries. Well, one of our missionaries was telling me last week about how they were seeing progress with the gospel for the first time in a totally unreached, never before reached people group in one particular country. And the church was starting, but they were struggling to raise up pastors, train up pastors from among those new believers. Until one day, one of those new believers just so happened to meet a guy on the street, came to find out this guy on the street had just moved to that city, and that guy just so happened to be a pastor who had been forced from his home and his other country, another country, to come live there in that city. So they start talking, and that pastor started gathering together with these new believers, doing leadership training with them. Since then, pastors have been raised up, not only for that church, but that church has now started multiple other churches among this unreached people group, and they have a network of pastor training happening among them. Ha! So, Open your eye. When you look at Fox News, CNN, and you see conflict and war happening here or there in the world, know this. Know this. Behind the scenes, in the midst of it all, Almighty God is working for the advancement of his kingdom. And this isn't distant from you, Brook Hills. This is near to you. You know this. I think about just a few short years ago when we sent out teams to Central Asia and North Africa and East Asia and the Middle East and some of the hardest to reach people groups in the world, to reach the Hui and the Baloch and the Arundo and the Middle Eastern peoples. God's opening doors for the spread of the gospel among those people groups. I never could have imagined, as pastor here a few years ago, the doors that would be open right now for members from this church who are in the heart of the Middle East. And those doors are open for one reason, because God is sovereignly opening them. And then what you're doing now through this Global Cities Initiative in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, how can we spend more people just through multiple avenues, students, professionals, retirees, to go live and work among the unreached for the display of his glory there. Realizing that God, in his sovereignty, has designed all kinds of ways for all kinds of people to go. So we think missionary, we think go and take the gospel nation, we think, okay, that means you leave your job, sell everything, move overseas. And yes, the Lord is leading many people to do that. But the Lord's also leading people not just to leave their jobs, but to leverage their jobs to go overseas for the spread of the gospel. To leverage unique opportunities as students, as retirees. I'm guessing you guys have talked about this, but I mean, KL, they in Malaysia, they have a whole program right now designed to help Westerners retire in Malaysia. And they're trying to roll out the red carpet to get retirees to move there. So, retired brothers and sisters, go live it up in Malaysia for the spread of the gospel there. So why is Malaysia doing that? Why did they design a whole program for retirees? They're doing it because God loves the people of Malaysia. He wants the gospel to get to them. He's got people who can take advantage of that opportunity. The opportunities abound for the spread of the gospel in the world to people who've never heard it if we will take them. And talk about professionals. I mean, one of the other global cities we're focusing on right now, in the heart of the Middle East. And so just picture, it's a simple picture. We got one missionary couple there, and they're full-time, fully supported as a missionary. So they've left their job, they're working there. Well, how can they live there? I mean, they're not there on a missionary visa, so how can they be? Well, I'm glad you asked. So there's a guy who has an oil and gas company that he's opening up a branch there. And so this guy is now on that platform, and he's working as a part of that. And so he and his wife, this guy who leads the oil and gas company, they've started there, and so they're living there. His wife, because her husband's leading this oil and gas company, she doesn't have to have a job, doesn't need salary, and so she's full-time devoted to work on that missionary team. And there's another couple who joined them just a couple months ago, and she's a teacher. She has a teaching job that she found there. Her salary is going to be able to support their family, so he is going to be full-time involved in that missionary team. So we just tripled the number of people spreading the gospel in that part of this city in the heart of the Middle East, and guess who's paying for it? The Middle East is paying for the spread of the gospel in the Middle East. God is doing this. And there's so many opportunities like this. Like, I was in North Africa not long ago. So this couple in North Africa, you're going to love this. So they started a rug business. So they'll go up into these remote villages. They'll pay the equivalent of about $50 for a North African rug, and just antique rug. And then they'll pay the equivalent of about $50 to have it cleaned up and repaired. And so they got about $100 in the rug. They'll take it, put it on an online site like Etsy, and sell it for about $1,600 to some New York loft owner. And they're telling me about this. I'm like, this is so great. Like ripping people off in New York for the spread of the gospel in North Africa. Like, yes, these opportunities are there if we will take them. I mean, and it's not just, anybody can do this. I was on a plane with a guy who recognized me from some Bible study videos. He starts talking to me. His name's Hugh. Hugh's from Demopolis, Alabama. Now, I know some of you have been to Demopolis. Some of you have no clue what Demopolis is. Well, Demopolis is no metropolis, all right? I'll tell you, this is sweet, small town, sweet home, Alabama. And so I'm talking to Hugh. I said, Hugh, where are you flying? He said, well, I'm flying to Mexico. I said, what are you doing in Mexico? He said, I've got a lumber business. We've expanded to Mexico. I said, well, that's interesting, Hugh. Are you anywhere else in the world? He said, oh, yeah, we've got offices over here in this part of Asia, that part of Asia. We're trying to get in the Middle East. I said, Hugh, have you ever thought about how God's opening up these doors, not just for the spread of lumber, but for the spread of the gospel through you? I mean, you got opportunities in all these different places. It's hard to get to with the gospel. He said, I've never thought about that. I said, Hugh, you got to start thinking about that. God is doing these things. That's one guy from Demopolis, Alabama. I'm looking in this room at the different gifts and skills and opportunities that are here. I think college students will come up to me and they'll be like, here, we're talking about the nations. I'm just going to quit school and go. And I'm like, no. Like, think about the education you're getting and the opportunities it opens up. So I'll tell you one more story. Got a nursing degree here in the U.S. and intentionally said, I want to use my nursing degree for the spread of the gospel to people who have never heard it. So she starts looking for jobs in the heart of the Middle East, and she gets a job at a significant hospital in a very strategic city in the heart of the Middle East, and she starts working, and she raises up in the ranks of nursing in that hospital. Now she's head over nursing in this significant hospital in the strategic city in the heart of the Middle East. She has Bible studies in her office every week with Muslims, and nobody stops her. Do you know why? Because she's so good at nursing. So don't quit school. Like, do really good in school. Like, not though, so you can... You can just live it up in a nice, comfortable Christian spin on the American dream. You're created for so much more than that. Do well so that you can be a part of the greatest mission on the face of the planet, getting the good news of Jesus Christ to those who've never heard it. The opportunities are there if we will take advantage of them. They're there because God's designed them. So whether it's refugee crisis, globalization, urbanization of the world, wars, conflicts, God is orchestrating it all. So help us to see. He's sovereign. He's doing all of this. And not just God's sovereign, but then couple it together with a second undeniable, glorious truth. God is sovereign, and second, the gospel is unstoppable. Ha. The gospel, the kingdom of God, teaching about Lord Jesus Christ. I know that in a room this size, there are maybe some of you who, when you hear the gospel, the word gospel, you're not sure exactly what that means. Well, we've been singing it all morning and celebrating it together. It's the good news. So hear this. It's the good news that there is a God who is holy and perfect and good, and you and I have turned away from him and said, we want to do things our own way instead of your way. We've turned aside. We've rebelled against him. And we deserve separation from him forever. You say, what's good about that news? Here's what's good about that news. This God loves you, even though you've rebelled against him. Even though we've rebelled against him, and it looks all kinds of different ways in all of our lives. But God loves us. God loves you so much that he has sent his son, Jesus, to make a way for you to be forgiven of all your sins, to be reconciled to him. Jesus has come. He's lived the life we couldn't live, a life of perfect obedience to God. He's died the death we deserve to die. He has paid the price for your sin, tasted death, we read earlier from Hebrews, for us. He's paid the price of sin for us. And then the good news keeps getting better because he didn't stay dead for long. He rose from the dead in victory over sin and death so that you right now in this room, by turning from your sin and yourself and putting your trust in him as Savior and Lord, can be forgiven of all your sins through faith in Jesus, reconciled to God forever and ever. That's really good news. So that's the gospel, and it is unstoppable. So, meaning, okay, so if you've never believed in the gospel, I urge you to believe in the gospel today. Like, hear it, see it, understand it, to use words from Acts 28. Don't let your heart be hard to the gospel. You have choice in your life. Will you turn aside from Christ and experience the effects of your sin, or will you turn to Christ, trust in him, and experience freedom and forgiveness from your sin and its effects? I urge you to trust in him today. And then when you do, and for all who have, don't keep this gospel to yourself. Yes, there are hard hearts, but keep proclaiming it because it cannot be stopped. It will go forward. When his people are proclaiming it, it will go forward with boldness and without hindrance. This is good news we've got to share. I'll tell you this one story from Southeast Asia. So much of our work overseas, we're leading people to Christ. That's what we send out people from Brook Hills to do. Lead people to Christ and then help them learn to make disciples. We make disciples. So we were doing some training in disciple making with some believers and that had come to Christ in Southeast Asia. And so they went out into a village that was totally unreached. No church, no gospel witness, and started working in that village. So a small group of believers there who had gone up to do the work there. And they started having Bible studies, sharing gospel stories. And slowly, people in this village, they've never heard the gospel, started to say, well, what if this is true? If this is true, then, and they're very animistic people, so they have necklaces and amulets they wear, the idols set up all around their house that are all to ward off evil spirits. And they started realizing, well, if what you're saying is true, we don't need these necklaces and amulets and idols in our houses. So slowly, they started bringing those necklaces and amulets and idols to the center of the village and started piling them up. And they said, we just need to have a bonfire. We don't need these things anymore. So these believers were really encouraged as they were sharing. But then one day they go up into the village and they see people go into that center of the village and getting their necklaces and amulets and putting them back on their wrists and their necks and putting idols back up in their homes. And so the believers said, what are you doing? And people in the village said, the head of our village just died. And people believe it's because we're getting rid of these things. So the Christians were obviously discouraged, got together and just prayed. God, why? Why would this happen? You love these people. They're getting so close. Why now? Village leader dying. So they pray together. God, show your glory in this village. But then I said, what do we do now? They decided, well, the first thing they at least needed to do was express condolences to the village leader's family. So the custom in that village is once somebody dies, they keep the body actually in the house for a number of days. And there's a burial ceremony days later. So they go up to the house. It's surrounded by people mourning. They walk into the house. The wife of the village leader is there. They express condolences to her. Then with just broken hearts in the scene, they go over to this man whose body's laying there and just quietly pray, God, show your love, show your glory in this place, these people in this village. So one of those believers tells our missionary that as they were praying over the man, all of a sudden, the man coughed. And everybody in the house got still. And the guy coughed again. People started coming over. The village leader started breathing. People started helping him up. And everybody's looking at these Christians like, what happened? And they decide this was as good a time as any to share the gospel. So they start sharing the gospel, and massive change started coming about in that village. People ended up coming to Christ, started burning their idols and amulets. So here's the deal. I hear that story, and I'm guessing there might be others who might think, I mean, really? Like, was he really dead? Just kind of dead or somewhat dead? Now, I was not there. I do know that in villages like this, they know how to recognize death. This is not an unusual thing. They have processes they go through. But even if, our missionary put it this way, even if that village leader wasn't dead, God sure chose an opportune moment for that guy to cough. That's a great point. So there's some things I don't know. This I do know. Brothers and sisters, church at Brook Hills, we have the good news of the King who has conquered death, who has power to bring the dead to life. We have this news, and it can't be stopped when we proclaim it. So I exhort you this morning. Believe this in your life. These two truths, believe them in your life. Even right now, where God has put you, where you live right now, your neighborhood, your workplace, your apartment complex, your campus, wherever you are, that God is sovereign. He's put you where he's put you for a reason. He's put people around you for a reason. He loves them. He desires them to know the life that's found in Christ. He wants his gospel to be proclaimed to them, his kingdom to be advanced through you. So right where you live this week, I encourage you, live with confidence in the sovereignty of God and confidence in the gospel of God. Share it. Like, share it, believing and knowing, trusting that it ultimately can't be stopped when his people are sharing it. Take the opportunities that abound right around you for the spread of this gospel. And then, Church of Brook Hills, keep your eyes on the abundance of opportunities that exist right now for the spread of the gospel among people who never heard it. People far from Birmingham who've never met a Christian and never seen a church, never heard the name of Christ, some of them. God is opening up avenues for you in your life with your gifts, your skills, your studies, your job, your station in life to take the gospel to them. Unprecedented opportunities abound right now for the spread of the gospel among people who've never heard it. So for the sake of Samirs and Amiras and millions upon millions of others like them around the world, I plead with you, take them. Take these opportunities, trusting that God is sovereign, believing the gospel is unstoppable. And as you take these opportunities here and around the world, may the kingdom of Jesus Christ advance through you with boldness and without hindrance.